So turn in your Bibles to the very last song in the Psalter, Psalm 150. Our friend Don Theobald, often when he introduces a sermon in which he's alliterated in the title, he would say that this particular sermon is brought to you by a certain letter and a certain number, a la Sesame Street. So this particular sermon is brought to you by the letter A and the number 3. I've entitled the sermon, Ascribe Appropriate Adoration. Ascribe, or give, appropriate adoration. That's what this psalm is all about. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. We praise the Lord for His word. Every time we gather together on a Lord's Day, it is an exercise in ascribing appropriate adoration to Him. That is to say, I want and God wants us to be a people who worship Him. That is the kind of people that He seeks, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. But this psalm calls us to that particularly. We're in a series of my favorite psalms. I wouldn't say that this is an exhaustive list, and I've limited that 7 psalms. If you're wondering where we're going, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we begin a series in your favorite psalms, and I'm going to limit that to 7 as well. I'm sure there are many more beyond that, but Lord willing, next week we're going to start with Psalm 16:1-6. Now back to Psalm 150. Again, it might be asked, why is it among my favorites? Well, a couple of reasons. First, it guards me from the sin of loving praise rather than loving the God to whom all praise is due. Let me say that again. It guards me from the sin of loving praise as an end in itself rather than loving the God to whom all praise is due. That might resonate with some of you. Many of us love to sing praises to the living God. Many of us are looking forward to that time. We'll gather together and we'll edify one another with our songs, and we love to sing the songs to the living God. But we always need to be careful that we don't make a good gift of God, even a means of His grace, an end. We need to be sure that we are loving and praising the living God and worshiping Him. So that's the first reason why I like this psalm, because it guards me from loving praise rather than loving the God to whom all praise is due. The second reason that I really like it is because it actually informs my praise. What I mean by that is that sometimes we're really good at fashioning other gods. John Calvin said we're idol factories at our heart, and often when we're manufacturing an idol in our heart, it's a very small god that we're manufacturing. And when our view of God is small, then our worship of Him is small. And this text of Scripture does not allow for smallness in worship at all. In the prescription of how we should praise God, it actually reminds us of how big and glorious and majestic our God really is. So the second reason I love it is that it actually informs our praise, informs my praise, it reminds us of the God who actually is. A little bit of the context of the psalm. It's one of the Hallel psalms, so exactly how we found Psalm 117. This is also a Hallel psalm, H-A-L-L-E-L. Hallel is often translated into English simply as praise. It's where we find that transliteration into our English language, the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. These Hallel psalms, I want to remind you, they come in three separate collections within the entire Psalter. There is first of all the Egyptian Hallel, which is Psalms 113 down to 118. The second collection is the Great Hallel, what we would call the Songs of Ascent, those songs that were sung when the people of God went up to the temple for the annual feast in Jerusalem. They would ascend that hill. That's Psalms 120 through 136. And then there is the third collection, which is the final Hallel, and that is Psalm 146 through to Psalm 150. So this is part of that final collection of Hallel Psalms, and it actually closes the entire Psalter. And we must not forget that this is part of a larger book. And it's not just a collection of songs, sort of higgledy-piggledy put together. It has order and structure to it. And as we come to the end of the book, it puts us in mind of how the beginning of the book starts. Do you remember that? Just turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. And what do we find there? We find there the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the blessed man is the one who gives himself to the law of God. We would put it in these terms nowadays, who gives himself to the word of God and actually adheres to that. And when we get to the end of this book, in Psalm 150, it's all about praise. And often we kind of set up this false dichotomy between our giving ourselves to the word, our obedience to the word, and praise, which is an expression of our joy in the Lord. But that is a false dichotomy. We obey the living God, and the chief among all the laws is that we would love the God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that necessarily ends in praise. So it makes sense that these two things go together, our obedience and our praise. One writer put it this way, while Psalm 1 is an intentional introduction to the Psalter, Psalm 150 is an appropriate conclusion, for it states the outcome of such a life under the law. Law-keeping does arrive at obedience, yet obedience is not the goal of law-keeping. Finally, such a life arrives at unencumbered praise. In this light, the expectation of the Old Testament is not finally obedience, but adoration. The Psalter intends to lead and nurture people to such a freedom that finds its proper life in happy communion with the living God that knows no restraint of convention or propriety, end quote. And that is so true. And we understand that to be true. This psalm ought to resonate with us as believers. Yes, by God's grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been rescued from condemnation in an eternal hell. But we have been brought to the living God. Eternal life, by definition, is life with God. It is relationship. And in that relationship, there is fullness of joy and satisfaction. So we're not at all surprised at this call to praise, as it is connected with the God who reveals himself in his word and calls us to walk in its dictates. It totally makes sense to us. Obedience, that call, ends with another call to adoration. And so we have it here. Verse 1, how does it begin? Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And I need to repeat something that I said when we looked at that itty-bitty Psalm 117. Again, God's call to praise him, it's not self-seeking. It's not that he is needy. He's not needy. This call to praise him is the epitome of self-giving love. For in the call to praise God, he is calling us to enter into ultimate joy and satisfaction. Well, I need to ask some questions before we enter in. Again, the title is Ascribe Appropriate Adoration. And my question is this: is our adoration of the living God appropriate? Does it jive with who he is? Not just talking about Sunday, talking about all our lives through, each and every day of the week. Does it jive with who he is? If you think that it falls short or it isn't as it should be, this song is going to be an encouragement to you, for it tells us what ascribing appropriate adoration to our triune God looks like. So first of all, we're called to praise him in. This speaks about geography. It speaks also about time, when and where. Praise God, verse 1, where? In his sanctuary. Praise him where? In his mighty heavens. And also in that, we understand the when. When are we to praise him? So there are two particular places in which God calls us, and the psalmist calls us to praise the living God. First of all, in his sanctuary. The word sanctuary is very simply God's holy place, the place that he has set apart to praise him. I think this refers to the place where God's people gather for worship. So in the Old Testament context, it would have been the temple in Jerusalem. It also could be heaven. The temple is a copy. Heaven is the reality. However, I think this is referring particularly to the copy rather than the reality. However, I would say if the call to praise is only made complete by praising God, then it could be in heaven. Sometimes we think, well, that call to praise in heaven, why would that be necessary since heaven is without sin? But you can imagine what heaven is like. We're just enraptured by the beauty of God, and you can imagine us being there in our glorified state and saying things like, isn't he great? And praise him along with me. I could see that coming out of us. So it could be, but I think for argument's sake, I'm going to stick with the fact that this is speaking of the sanctuary here on earth. We would think about this in the New Covenant era as the place where God's people gather to worship. So in his sanctuary. There's a second place that we are called to praise him, and that is in his mighty heavens, or in the great expanse. And the heavens are often representative of all creation. So the idea here is to not only praise him inside the place where God's people gather together for praise, but outside of that, even to fill your praise even to the highest heavens, is what the psalm writer is saying. So, number one, ascribing appropriate adoration comprises praising God in his sanctuary and outside his sanctuary, everywhere, and therefore all the time. There's some pretty heavy applications that come from that. First one is this: beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the adoration of our God is not just a Christmas thing. It's not just an Easter thing. And it's not just a Sunday thing. It is an everywhere and all the time kind of thing. Are we heeding that call? And let me break it down by the places that the psalmist gave us. Are we heeding it in the sanctuary? Of course, I'd love to be asking you whether you're coming together in a corporate way in this place, but are you plugging in virtually at this time? But I'm not just talking about gathering together with God's people. I'm talking as well about gathering together with God's people and actually pouring out your hearts in worship to him. We're going to see that a little bit later on in the psalm. with what we praise him with. That is appropriate worship. So are we heeding this call in the sanctuary? Are we heeding it outside the sanctuary? And I'm not just talking about turning on the local Christian radio station as you're heading to work, or humming a tune of a great song, or maybe your private times of devotion, or maybe your family worship around the dinner table, but seeing all of life as worship. Seeing the changing of a diaper as worship. You can actually worship God in those things. Peeling a spud as worship. Our entire lives are to be about worship. That is appropriate. That is what is due the living God. This is why we read in Romans 12, verse 1, this line, "I appeal to you," Paul writes to the Roman church, "therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," what I have mentioned in the first 11 chapters, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable or your rational service." It just makes sense given who God is and what he has done. Well, that is a good segue into point number two. So praise him in, point number one. Secondly, praise him for. Praise him for. Well, praise him for what? Praise him for his mighty deeds, or another translation, or acts of power. So you can imagine this psalm going out to, this call going out to the people of Israel back in the day, and you wouldn't have found any Israelite, any faithful Israelite, who would have heard that call, heard that line, mighty acts of power, praise him for that, and would have sat there kind of scratching their heads. Well, I can't land on anything in that. No. They could have landed on many things. They had a treasure trove of God's mighty acts of powers that they could have drawn on, even at that point in redemptive history, that would have fueled their praise of the living God. And we don't have time to rehearse all those mighty acts of God in the Old Testament, but maybe I'll just cite three for you. So I want you to put yourselves back in the day. You hear that call, praise God for his mighty acts. Imagine that you just have Old Testament revelation of God, and what does God reveal of himself? Well, I just go back right to the very beginning. We think about how great and mighty God is. In Genesis 1, verses 14 to 16, we read, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Speaking of the sun and the moon, and you think about those two heavenly bodies and you think to yourself, how great thou art. But it gets even better. And almost as if an afterthought, Moses, the inspired writer, says there, "and the stars," in verse 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And stars. Amazing. Amazing. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. Most scientists aren't sure of how many stars in there. It is in the hundreds of billions. Each of those stars are part of a solar system. We don't have an idea of how many galaxies there are in the entire cosmos. 200, 300, in the hundreds of billions as well, each of those galaxies also having hundreds of billions of stars and planets. And we read here in this text, "And he made the stars." This is the God whom we worship, whom we have come into relationship with. Praise him for his mighty acts of power. You want to fuel your praise of God? Go out outside of the city that we're in here in Sarnia. Go out into the country and look up into the sky. What is man that you are mindful of him? Praise God for his mighty acts of power. Another example, and probably one that you would think that I would land on, would be the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And we actually see that there is a song of praise relating to that in Exodus 15, verses 1 to 11. Remember what God there, wonders he performed. Remember what he did right at the end. You know, he led the Egyptians into that trap, and the children of Israel, 600,000 men plus strong, women and children besides. And then a wind comes upon the Red Sea after Moses puts his staff into that body of water. And there is a wall of water on the left and the right, and they pass through on dry ground. Just incredible to think about. And they move through that, and they all get to the other side, and the foolish Egyptians follow in after them, and the sea closes in over them. Mighty acts of God's power. And Moses considers this, and he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Praise God for his mighty deeds, his acts of power. We don't know exactly when this particular psalm was penned, but if we move even further in God's history of redemption with the Old Testament people of God, we know that there were even further acts of power. Remember when Isaiah was pronouncing that God would exile his people for their disobedience, but he would raise up his servant, and he's actually mentioned by name, King Cyrus. And this was about 170 years before it actually happens. And then people are exiled after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. 70 years pass, and then an edict comes from this king who was named so long ago. Can you imagine the people of God hearing that edict? Go back, people of God, and worship your God in Jerusalem. Rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, worship your God. Praise God for his mighty acts of powers, or for his mighty deeds. Well, what about us? Do we have any scope for adoration of this great and glorious God? We have even more so. Even more so. You think about the history of redemption and how it culminates in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it is that we as sinners can be reconciled to a living God. Can't be done by our righteous deeds. No one is righteous. We're all full of sin. One sin causes us to be condemned. We're born under condemnation. How is God going to accomplish this? Well, he accomplishes it in the person of his Son, taking on human flesh in the fullness of time for all eternity. And then he lives for us. And then he dies for us as our representative, God raising him from the dead, and God infusing this work with infinite worth because he is both God and man. Oh, angels long to look into these things and worship the living God for this. How much more should we who are beneficiaries of these things? Does this not fuel our praise of the living God? And if you're having trouble with this, let's make it even more personal. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a time when you were in the domain of darkness. and then by God's instrumentality and power, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the light flooded the dungeon of your experience, of your heart, and the lights turned on, and you saw your sin, you saw the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you repented of your sin, and you believe, and now you're part of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's amazing. God's mighty works of power. If we are struggling again in our adoration of the living God, if it is not appropriate, think upon God's mighty acts of power in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then make it personal. Praise Him in. Where? The sanctuary. Outside the sanctuary. All the time. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Thirdly, praise Him according to. This is really where the sermon title was taken from. This is the second part of verse 2. Praise Him according to His excellent, another translation, or abundant, another translation, or surpassing greatness. The idea being communicated here is the holiness of God, not in terms so much of His moral purity, that is holiness at one level, but in terms of His otherness, and His otherness being described as His surpassing greatness. There used to be a practice, well, it even happened back in the times of the Herods, in the time of the first century, but it also happened in medieval times, that if you were an unpopular monarch, what you would do is you would often hire those to celebrate you. And so there would often be tournaments, and you would hire people to come in and actually sing your praises and shout your praises. Here, God's call is not for us to make a spectacle of someone who is not worthy of spectacle, but to render honor to the one who is absolutely worthy of all our adoration and praise. Our God is not like bad King John, who needed to hire worshipers to worship Him. Our God is not the Wizard of Oz. Our God is the living God, and He is worthy of praise. Isaiah 46, verse 5 says, these are God's words, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" Answer, you are unlike any entity in the entire universe. But perhaps we have forgotten how surpassing His greatness is. And when the psalmist uses that word, surpassing greatness, I believe there's not only a call to compare the living God with the false gods that are out there, but to compare God to the pinnacle of His creation, humankind. And often, theologians will talk about the characteristics of God, and often in contrast with the characteristics that we have as His image bearers. So think about that. Think about God and man, and think about God's surpassing greatness in terms of His attributes. And theologians go even further than that and say, well, God has some attributes that we don't have. They are not communicated to us. They are incommunicable. We are absolutely dependent. Every breath that we draw is a gift from the living God, but God is absolutely independent. He has the power of being in Himself. We are finite creatures. He is infinite, both in terms of time and space. He doesn't have any beginning. He doesn't have any end. He is everywhere in all His fullness, present, omnipresent. We are mutable, ever changing. He is the one who is immutable, the unchanging God. And then even when we consider His attributes, the ones that we share with Him, we also see a surpassing greatness there. We are works in progress, and so we might have them in a particular measure, but He has them in all their totality, in all their perfection, knowledge and wisdom and love and holiness and justice and truthfulness and sovereignty and goodness. We don't have time to look at all of those things. But I was just listening to Kevin DeYoung's sermon at the Together for the Gospel conference, all about the goodness of God. And it's not an attribute that we often think of. And our brother went to Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, where Moses said to God on the mount, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my what? All my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So what is that goodness? I've often described goodness as sort of an intuitive characteristic. You just look at something and it's good. But when you get to the goodness of God, theologians have described it this way, and our brother Kevin DeYoung has defined it this way. Divine goodness is the overflowing bounty of God by which he who receives nothing and lacks nothing communicates blessing to his creation and to his creatures. Excuse me. Divine goodness is the overflowing bounty of God by which he who receives nothing and lacks nothing communicates blessing to his creation and to his creatures. So, of course, you know, under goodness falls other attributes like his mercy and grace and giving us his Son so that we might have redemption and salvation and eternal life. But listen, his goodness is far beyond that. And listen, if you are not a believer in the living God, do you know how good God is to you? Every breath that you draw, every gift that you've been given, whether it is children or a marriage relationship or a job, this is all coming from the living God. The Apostle Paul said in one of his sermons, he has not left you without a testimony of who he is, and he's given you these things that you might turn to him, repent of your idolatry and your sinfulness, and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might enter into this relationship with him and have eternal life. His goodness. So, ascribing appropriate adoration comprises praising God according to his surpassing greatness. Well, may we consider well who this God is, whom we have come to know through Jesus Christ, as he has revealed himself both out there in his general revelation in his creation, and also here as we find him especially revealed in the Word of God. And may we consider him well, for then and only then will we worship him well. Point number 4, verses 3 to 5. Praise him with. Praise him with. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. That's an interesting list. But let us observe two things here. Number one, the call to praise him with all that you have. Going to mention some of those instruments again. Trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipe, sounding cymbals, loud clashing cymbals. Most commentators would say sounding cymbals, loud clashing cymbals, probably two different instruments. Now, this section here is often used to justify what kind of instrumentation should attend our services of corporate worship. Like, says we can use drums here. I've heard somebody made that argument before, but that's totally missing the point. The point is that whatever kind of instrument we have or we can get our hands on, we ought to redeem it for the worship of our great and glorious God because he's worthy of it. Well, how do I know that? How do you know this is a calling for us to use all that we have to praise the Lord? I know that because we have a list of all that the Israelites had to praise the Lord, an orchestrally complete, though not exhaustive, list of instruments for the Jerusalem Symphony Orchestra. You've got percussion, tambourine and cymbals, you've got wind, trumpet, lute, pipe or flute, and you've got strings, harp, strings, or lyre. Complete. So, point number one, the call to praise Him with is a call to praise Him with all that we have. You think about how this has worked over time in the history of the church. There was a time when, you know, the great pipe organs that we see today, they weren't part and parcel of churches. They were Satan's little box of pipes, but then redeemed for the glory of God. Or then you think about that weird instrument that has those 88 keys, some white and black, and they were used in bars and pubs all over the place, and then redeemed for the glory of God. And on it goes. We should redeem it all for the glory of our great God, for He is altogether worthy of such praise. Secondly, the call to praise Him with is the call to praise Him with all that you are. And this is where we get really uncomfortable as Baptists. We see that word dance there. Well, you haven't seen me. It's a full body dry heave set to music. That's a quote from a popular sitcom. We kind of smile at that because we understand that dancing is really personal inhibition at its utmost. And by the way, I think that's why most Baptists refrain from it, because it can be embarrassing. And nevertheless, our God calls us here in this example to worship Him with every fiber of our being, with all that we have, because that's appropriate. Now, I'm not expecting dancing or anything like that. I just want to encourage you. There is a matter of order to be observed in the church. We need to edify the saints. We can't be all running into one another. But I do want us to move to that place where we become more and more uninhibited, unencumbered as we praise Him. And I understand this isn't going to happen in totality until the glory. So ascribing appropriate adoration comprises praising God with all that we have and all that we are. And of course, the example of David is most fitting here. You want an example of unencumbered praise, no inhibition. Well, maybe we follow his example. What does he say to his wife, Michal? It was before the Lord who chose me, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. Just as an aside, this illustration occurs to me. Our brother Bill Payne, who is now with the Lord, he would often do this. I don't know if I've got the courage to do it, but he would often do this when his congregation would be singing a song, and they just weren't engaged as they ought to be. You can tell when a heart is engaged in worship and they're considering the God who is, and you can tell when a heart is not engaged. And sometimes in the midst of a really wonderful hymn or song, he would just pause, he would ask the instrumentalist to stop, and he would encourage the people to remember the God whom we are worshiping. So maybe if I have enough courage somewhere down the road, I might just do that if our praise isn't quite lining up. The psalm ends, and the entire psalter ends. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We've been called to ascribe appropriate adoration to the Lord in every place, and all the time, for His mighty deeds, according to His excellent greatness, with all that we are and have. But there's more here in this last verse. Here at the close, we also see the call of the evangel, one who has been so captivated by God. He is so wrapped up in the joy of adoring Him that he calls others to join him. This is exactly what we see in Psalm 117. And so it seems most appropriate, again, that I would call you, you who are worshiping other things that are unavailing, to worship the living God. How do you do that? How do you get, first of all, into that place where you can, as a sinner, worship this holy God who is a consuming fire? Well, you need a perfect righteousness to have a relationship with Him. You can't do this on your own. It is impossible. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do those things that we need if we're going to worship Him aright. We need a perfect righteousness, perfect goodness. Jesus, as our representative, does all of that. We place our faith and trust in Him. It's reckoned as ours as a free gift. And then we need all our sins taken away from us, past, present, and future. Jesus takes care of that as well through His death on the cross, exhausting God's wrath due our sin, that eternal wrath. Again, we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Oh, worship Him. Come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and spend your life adoring this great and glorious God. There is no other life like it. And praise be to God. It doesn't just end in this life, but it continues on and on into the eons, forever and ever, in eternity. And it's a life of bliss and joy. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145, 21. So may we not only ascribe appropriate praise, but call others to it for their joy, and because our God and His Christ are worthy. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, first of all, we confess that our worship of You is not often appropriate. Help us in this by Your grace. Help us to see You for who You are. And Heavenly Father, we do pray once again that there will be people that are added to that great and glorious chorus of praise that will go on and on and on for eternity. Work by Your grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you again for joining us. Lord willing, we will see you next week.